This is, think of it as the rich man and Lazarus play. And there are three characters in the play. And we're talking about Luke 16, 19 through 31. A well-known parable, you're all very familiar with it, you've read it many times. But the characters. The characters in this play represent some things. You know, this is not an actual occurrence. This is a parable. This is a story that Jesus told, and he invested it with a lot of theological import and power and biblical truths. First, we have Abraham. Well, Abraham is a character in the play, and what he represents, the promises of God. Second, we have the rich man. The rich man represents those that are on the broad road. And then we have the poor, hapless Lazarus, the poor man, and he represents in this play those that are on the narrow road. And to understand what the broad and narrow road is, you know, you've heard Jesus say that in Matthew. Well, the broad road is where you insist on being your own sovereign. You insist on being your own God, that you are going to be the one who makes your decisions. You do not need God's help. That's the broad road, and that is easy. Jesus said the broad road is easy, and there are many who are on it, because this is the original sin in Genesis 3. This is what the enemy dangled in front of Adam and Eve. He dangled sovereignty. He said, you can be your own God. You can be sovereign. And so that's the broad road. But the problem is, as we'll find out in this parable, being on the broad road and being your own God and being your own sovereign, what the enemy, remember what he said to them? If you do this, you'll be like God. True. True. What he left out, what the enemy always does, he gives a little bit of truth and a little bit of lie. And what he left out of that was, you can't handle it. You can't handle being your own God. So that's the broad road. It's easy. The narrow road, then, is denying yourself. That's hard. Jesus said it's hard. It's difficult, it's narrow, it's hard. There are a few who are on it. Lazarus is on the narrow road. He represents those on the narrow road, those who deny themselves. You know, that's the trick, isn't it? To deny yourself, to shut down the enemies. You know, I run into situations, and I'll bet you do too. I was thinking about this yesterday when I was down here. So many situations that I run into that the temptation is for me to take a broad road approach. You know what I mean? To be my sovereign in this situation. And the hard thing, the reason the narrow road is hard is because to step back from that in the face of overwhelming odds and insurmountable odds, to step back from that and to allow God to be sovereign is the narrow road experience, and it's hard. So it's not a one-and-done experience, at least it's not for me. So when we come into circumstances, situations, and problems, and the prayer requests that we've had this morning would be emblematic of those things. And we pray about those things. And sometimes, watch this, sometimes our prayers can be, how can I say this without a, our prayers can be, make this work out the way I think it should work out, don't we? See, that's broad road thinking. That's your sovereign, and you're gonna tell God how it should work out. The hard prayer, the narrow road prayer, is I'm gonna step back, I'm gonna get out of the way, and when I get out of the way, then I allow his way. Because when I'm in the way, he's blocked. So that's what's going on here in this parable. And we find that the rich man even though he has everything, he has experienced and received everything that the world has to promise. In the end, he has nothing because he doesn't have and he can't experience the promises of God. Whereas Lazarus receives nothing and experiences nothing that the world has to offer. The promises of the world elude Lazarus. But in the end, he has everything because he experiences and receives the promises of God. So in the end, for each one of us, we will either receive and experience the promises of God, which will lead to an eternity of, one word in this parable, one word, comfort. That's so powerful. Comfort for all eternity. On the other hand, in the end, if you don't receive the promises of God, you don't experience the promises of God, you are in for an eternity of agony. Because what Jesus is pointing out in this parable, he is pointing out the life in the midst of Hades and life in the midst of heaven. And one of the things that he makes a point of is that the rich man in the midst of Hades, not experiencing the promises of God, here's the agony. He sees them. He sees across this chasm, this fixed chasm, and he sees Lazarus being comforted. He sees Lazarus experiencing the promises of God. Wouldn't that be agony? And knowing that they are beyond his reach for all eternity. The rich man, once you go into that, once you have physical death and you cross that thin blue line, your fate is irrevocably fixed. It's one of the things that this parable brings out. And the agony is remembering and seeing the promises and knowing that you are forever out of the reach of those promises. And the comfort for us in the midst of heaven, that Lazarus is in, is that we experience the promises of God. And here's the really hopeful thing. We're forever out of the reach of evil. Forever out of the reach of evil. So what are the promises of God? I gave you an overarching umbrella of God's promises last week. Three things. Remember? These are promises that God made to Jacob in Genesis, which by extension comes into all of Jacob's faith family, which we are. We're Abraham's descendants by faith. So those promises are extended to us. Three things. I'm with you. Number two, I'll watch over you. And number three, I will never leave you. And all that would entail. I'm with you, I'll watch over you, and I'll never leave you are the overarching promises of God. And under that rubric, there are a lot of specifics to those promises. I thought of the 23rd Psalm. You know, even though I walk through the valley. In fact, somebody in here told me about this, that I should talk about the 23rd Psalm. I forget who it was, but they said, yeah, that means the promises of God extend here, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we'll fear no evil, because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You see, that's the promises of God. And isn't it comforting? You know, we're in human relationships right now. And how comforting it is to know that you are in a relationship with a husband or a wife, or a parent and a child, that those three things are true. That they're with you, they'll never leave you, and they'll watch over you. And the comfort that brings to us to know that. Now, I had a very personal and very painful demonstration of this that came to my mind this week, and I'm going to go ahead and share it. Uh, I was at Timmy's bedside, and Teresa was there also in Cleveland, and he had just gone through a horrific procedure, a bone marrow transplant. And he suffered from what's called VOD, venous occlusion disease, and he wasn't expected to live. It was hour by hour we were watching him, and he was miserable. And Teresa was in the room. I was at his bedside, and it was like Sunday night, I think. And he said to me, Daddy, don't you have to go to work tomorrow? You know, and I said, I will be watching you all night, and I'll be here in the morning. And when I said that, he visibly relaxed. He visibly experienced comfort, and he drifted off to sleep. You see, because he knew that his parents were there, and that they were watching over him, and they were not going to leave him, and they were going to take care of him. You see, listen, God's people, I need that now. I need that from a sovereign God now. And I think that we, you know, staying on the narrow road is difficult, but the payoff is that those promises come rushing forward and meet us in the present. You see, that promise that Timmy wanted from me, there was no question. No, I'm not leaving. No, I'm not going to go to work tomorrow. I'm going to be here all night. I'm going to watch you, and I'm going to be here in the morning. You see, God is saying that to us. And the enemy continually tries to rob that experience from us. And he's good at it. So we hold on to that thought as we go through this parable, because this parable is about how to receive those promises, who receives those promises, and the consequences both ways. The consequences of not having the promises of God and the consequences of having the promises of God. So we will pick this up at verse 27 and go through this. But here's what you got to know. It was interesting to me about this parable. The fork in the road, which we all come to, and don't think that it's one fork. It's not one and done. As I just said, we come to forks in the road every day, depending on your circumstance, situation, or problem. And the fork in the road that decides whether you go broad road, I'm sovereign, or narrow road, no God, you're sovereign, the fork in the road is elucidated by the rich man himself in this parable. It's not mentioned by Abraham. The rich man tells us later on what the fork in the road is, what determines which way we're going to go. So at the end of verse 26 there, the rich man has come to an acceptance. He has accepted the fact that his fate is sealed. He no longer petitions Abraham to bring comfort to him. He no longer wants Lazarus to come and dip his finger in the water and cool his tongue. The rich man has accepted his fate, and he is demonstrating what, like I said a couple Sundays now, that what Dante says is written on the gates of hell: abandon hope, all ye who enter here. And the rich man has now abandoned hope. But he moves into a different mindset here. So at verse 27. So, Father, he says to Abraham, then I beg you to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them so they won't come to this place of torment. Now, one of the things that that verse tells us, and this parable has been attacked exegetically by those who say, well, it's not accurate because it's talking about the end, the final destination of heaven and hell. No, it's not talking about the final destination of heaven and hell. Of course not, because you look right there at verse 27, things are still going on in earth, you see? That is proof that this is evidence that they're in the intermediate state because things are still happening on earth. Why does he want to warn his brothers? Burn this statement into your brains. You feel good when you make someone else feel better. Yeah? The last thing that he can possibly hope for here is to do something to make himself feel better. And if he can warn his brothers through Lazarus, then he is going to have some modicum of comfort. There's a line in Dickens' Christmas Carol where the ghost of Christmas past takes Scrooge to the window of his bedroom, and he pulls the curtain back, and Scrooge looks out there, and here is a poor waif, a mother with a little child, sitting on the street, cowering on the street in the midst of snow, and they're obviously in want. They're dressed in rags. And here are these shadowy figures surrounding this woman, trying to reach her, trying to give her help, trying to give her some kind of comfort. And Scrooge says to the ghost of Christmas past, he said, "What is going on here?" And the ghost of Christmas past said, "They are suffering the dam's worst fate. Wanting to intervene for the common welfare of humanity, but forever losing their power to do so." The mist of Hades apparently, those in that mist are cognizant of the travail of earth. And they are powerless to do anything to intervene. And I also think, Tim's conjecture, that this might have been the elder brother. I think the rich man was the elder brother. His five brothers were younger. My conjecture. And I think I see a hint of guilt here. Listen, fathers. You're responsible for your family. You're responsible for your younger brothers. Because as they see you, that's the way they generally will go. Set a strong example, which I'm going to charge the young fathers in a little bit here, and we have our meeting about child dedication. Because that will dog your steps. And it's dogging this rich man's steps. I wasn't the type of elder brother I should have been. I wasn't the father I should have been. I wasn't the husband I should have been. And that opportunity exists now. He's forever lost his ability to intervene for the common welfare of humanity. Verse 29, as we proceed. But Abraham says, I'm not going to do that, rich man. I'm not sending Lazarus anywhere. And here's why. Because they have Scripture. They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. There's one interesting aspect about Scripture that Jesus brings out in this parable. Scripture warns. Scripture warns of a place to be shunned at all expense. Scripture warns about a place of torment. Is that hard teaching? Is that hard theology for you? It's hard for me. Honestly, it's hard for me to get around that. And yet, Scripture is fulsome on this warning. And so Jesus brings out an aspect of Scripture that sometimes we can overlook. Scripture warns. It warns about a place of torment. And that also, what is brought out in this verse, that Scripture speaks to all and sundry. Scripture speaks to everyone. And Abraham says, they've got the book. It's full of warnings. They should listen to the warnings in this book. Everyone can hear the warnings of this book. This parable teaches us. But they don't / won't listen. So the rich man has a better idea. Verse 30. What's plan B? What is plan B? What has happened in our churches? Pastors and parishioners and seminaries are seriously and actually debating whether the Word of God is infallible and inspired. That has happened. We're there. Well, Scripture may say this, but see, this is what the rich man's doing. I'll give you that, the Scripture, they have that, but what else? What else can we do? So he's got a suggestion. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will, and here's the rich man giving us the fork in the road, they will repent. They will repent. See, he knew all along. Every man, Jack, one of us knows there's a sovereign God, knows, as C.S. Lewis points out, that they've offended the giver of the moral code, and they owe him an explanation. We all know that, and the warning is there in Scripture, and the antidote, the way to access the promises of God, are explained by the rich man himself. He says, they're not going to read Scripture. It's boring, but we need a wow factor. You know, this is the wow factor in church services. Scripture's not really going to have enough teeth in it to get people to move to repentance, but we do have some wow factors that we can bring into the service that certainly they'll repent then. This parable is about repentance. This parable is about those who do repent and the consequences of it, those who don't repent and the consequences of it. Verse 31. But he told him, Abraham's talking now, back to the rich man. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, do you listen to Scripture? Do you read Scripture? Do your children read Scripture? Are you teaching them? Are you warning your children? Are you warning your children about this place of torment? Your children do not get into the heavenly mist vicariously on your coattails. It is not received by osmosis. Unless you teach your family, fathers, husbands, that your children are in grave danger, absent repenting, and unless they heed the warnings that are clearly laid out in Scripture, they're going to a place of torment. That is difficult to say. That is difficult to hear. No, Father Abraham, if someone comes to the dead, then they'll listen, they'll repent, and Abraham says no. No, but he told them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Who's he talking about? Yeah. Jesus. I got inside the mind of Jesus a little bit when I read this. And imagine the mantle that he took up and was willing to do, to go to the cross, to suffer a torturous death, knowing he was going to be resurrected. But here's the thing. He also knew that even with all of that, even with all of that, even with him being resurrected, there were those who would not believe. There were those who would not leave the broad road, who will not give up their sovereignty. Abraham says, this is an immutable fact, rich man. You've got the warnings in Scripture. You can read. They're clear cut. They bring conviction into your life. And if that doesn't move you to repentance, even the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth will not move you to repentance. That's startling to me. And I had to understand it somehow. Because to me, that's a pretty powerful act of God. I mean, that's the ultimate, to revivify a body and bring it back to life where that body is standing, walking, breathing, corporeal, yet also transcorporeal body, and God brought that back to life, you would think, well, that is a done deal. And this is how I ferreted it out. It is only through the Holy Spirit's conviction and teaching and leading that we genuinely believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Tracking? You would think that you would tell someone, and I've had this experience about the resurrection of Jesus, and absent the Holy Spirit's work in their lives, it means nothing. This parable is played out over and over again. Because we say so many times, this is a little bee in my bonnet, and I'm going to let it buzz a little bit this morning. We say so many times, all you've got to do is believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's all you got to do. And my rejoinder to that is, that's impossible. That is impossible for you and for me to viscerally believe in the resurrection of Jesus unless the Holy Spirit brings that truth home to me. Paul says that in Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one. This is not our work. Your faith is not a work. Your belief in Jesus' resurrection is not a work that you muster up. Well, I believe in the resurrection. Why don't you? What's the matter with you? I believe in it. It's that kind of attitude? No, you can't believe in it. That's what this parable is saying. That's what Abraham is saying to the rich man. It doesn't matter. If they're denying the Holy Spirit that works through the Scripture, they're going to deny the resurrection. It doesn't comport with their agenda. You can't believe it. Paul says that, he writes about it trenchantly in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. He says, when you tell someone this story about Jesus being crucified and Jesus being resurrected, they can't believe it. It's foolishness to them. It means nothing to them, because it is only through the Holy Spirit's work in your life and my life that that becomes real. Otherwise, it's myth, fable, and legend. Myth, fable, legend. Oh, yeah, I've heard about that. Yeah, I've heard about Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, I guess I believe it. Oh, sure, I believe it. Do you remember when it became real to you? Do you have an aha moment? I remember sitting in my study at my great-grandfather's desk, writing a sermon, studying scripture years ago, raised in the church, heard the story over and over. I remember sitting in my study, and I remember the moment that it became real to me. And I remember saying, I'm reading history here. It no longer was myth, fable, and legend. That was no feather in my cap. It was nothing that I mustered up. It was not because my ability to believe is greater than anybody's ability to believe. It was purely and simply because the Holy Spirit came down with his raptor talons and grabbed me.
Amen.
That's what this parable is about. Accessing the promises of God or not. The way we access the promises of God or not. It is repentance. And it is the receipt I'm with you. I'll watch over you and I'll never leave you. And all that that entails. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would bless these words with your Spirit's anointing. Amen.